Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Cool. We can be a little dialogical here if you want to. respond as we go through. Delighted to be here. Thanks for the opportunity to come and just share God's word with you. As you saw in the bio there, probably the greatest thing is my wife here, Virginia. I want to introduce her, and 5 kids and 16 grandchildren. So yesterday was the greatest part of life for a grandparent, is to go out and play with a bunch of your grandkids. So anyway, I'm trying to date myself here is what I'm doing there. But I appreciate the opportunity to come and share the word. Jenny and I had an opportunity this last summer to knock off one of those bucket list items for you. Through the years, we've been saving our shekels to go to Israel to save our money. And so we had an opportunity to go to Israel for 2 weeks, started in Jordan, came back into Israel. And what it's done is opened up the Bible. When every time we now read it, we've got to have a Google search on the side or a map of some form to say, where is that? We didn't go visit there. Or, wow, I remember seeing that. That's the neatest part of it all. To try to put it in our mind, not only the life of Christ, the children of Israel, and then all the other nations that have been involved with that land, that part of the world. So it opened up the Bible for us. We did a lot of studying before we went. You know, you got to look at the itinerary that the travel agency goes with that we went with. We went with a tour group, and they had it all laid out, so we did all our study beforehand. But even after that, we came back thinking, I still don't understand what that was, as well as running into other things that we've seen in Scripture and continue to see in Scripture. What was that? We saw it, but I don't understand it fully. One of those things that I ran into were the high places. You know, you read through the Old Testament, especially through the Kings, and you hear of a king who, he's okay, but he did not remove the high places. You remember that? What are those? What's the significance of them? What's the problem with them? When I came back, I did a little study, and I want to share what I've found. That's what I'm doing here this morning. But what I've gone beyond and found, it's not only high places on a hill, but it's high places in the heart are the issue. You know, we can go worship a false god or God in a specific place, and that's what a lot of the high places were. But there is that other part of life, because sometimes there were kings who worshiped God in a place where they shouldn't have worshiped God. I mean, the one true God, Jehovah, Yahweh. And then there were times they went and worshiped on a high place. They shouldn't go there. But yet, as you step back and look, why did they go there to worship? All right, it sort of makes sense, but that's not where they're supposed to worship. And so there was some syncretism that started in that's going on. But I'm getting ahead of myself when I say that there are issues that we have in our lives. One of the high places in my heart is ultimately where I'm praying that we all get to this morning as we connect with the Lord and the Spirit speaks to our heart through His Word. But let's go back and understand what high places are. When you, and I'm trying to connect with my, there you go. You got all the slide. They're fairly simple this morning. When you go into Scripture, you find if people wanted to go to worship God, they'd technically go to a high place. What do we do with our architecture now? I mean, this building, it raises our attention. You have a spire on it. When they were worshiping in biblical times, well, anytime, going to a high place was a good place to go. Well, let's open our Bibles. This isn't going to be an exposition of 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to come back to that, but I want to go to the Old Testament primarily and show you the high places so you understand it, you see it. So you can see the verses there. When people had an encounter with God, their natural response was to go and worship. And quite often that was to a high place. Genesis 12, you see that first verse there? We're familiar that that's the calling of the nation of Israel through Abram. God called Abram from his place of living. And he was going to go to a country he had never seen. Verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And let's jump a couple of verses ahead. He comes into the land. God shows him the land. He responds to that revelation is what we're looking at. Verse 6. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem. We didn't go to Shechem. Wish we could have. The oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. Keep that in mind. We're going to come back to a Canaanite high place in a minute. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. When you have an encounter with God, in Old Testament thinking, you stop and build an altar. Not to sacrifice necessarily, but to commemorate. Sometimes to sacrifice for sure, But quite often it's just, I'm going to build a memorial place, an altar where I'm saying, I connected with God here. Next verse. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Beth-El, northeast of Jerusalem, Beth-El, Ai, and pitched his tent with Beth-El on the east and Ai, or west on the Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Get into the land of Israel, you look at the little mountains there. They call them mountains. They aren't real large, except when you get up to Hebron, the far north, little snow in the winter there, but not down in the rest of Israel. And trying to identify that place, where did Abram worship? As we're traveling around, one of the guys in our tour had done a lot of Old Testament study. He said, I'll bet it's that mountain. All right, so we took a lot of guesses when we saw in Scripture. Abram sought worship before the Lord. Scroll ahead in Abram's life. You see the next verse there, if you're familiar with the Old Testament. Genesis 22. What's Abram doing? God called Abram to sacrifice his son. He had come to God through faith, and God, back in chapter 15, says it was counted to him as righteousness. He's a righteous man. But now God's testing him. Notice the response in the context. Verse 1, Genesis 22. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham? And he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. And there, offer him there as a sacrifice, burnt offering, on one of the mountains on which I'll tell you. So he's going to go to a mountain. Jump down in this passage to verse 13. You remember the context. God provides the lamb. And Abram raised his eyes, and behold, look, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abram went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abram called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it'll be provided. God called Abram to a mountain, and there he was to worship and sacrifice. We scroll ahead in the history of the children of Israel, and we're not going to turn to it in 2 Samuel. David goes into the land of Israel. He conquers the Jebusites. He sets up what we call the city of David to the south of the Temple Mount now is what we have it. But it wasn't the Temple Mount there. Before, it was the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. The Jebusites were there. David bought that threshing floor. We saw that, and you see that. It's probably the most photographed place in Israel. Scroll to that next picture. That's it. That's where the Jews believed that Moses was, or Abram was going to sacrifice Isaac. Now, the Islamic people say that that's a holy place for them. But when we were in Jerusalem, you go to the Wailing Wall, and there's a tour of the Western Wall Tunnel. That's what they call it, the tunnel wall, the wall tunnel, however they phrase it. You go along, when the Jews got Israel back in 67, Jerusalem specifically, they started doing excavations all over the place. One of the things they could do, they didn't go onto the Temple Mount, they couldn't excavate there because the Wach still has control of that, but they could go along the temple wall because what you're seeing there with the Wailing Wall, it goes down a lot further as you get up to the north. The city's been built up, the Romans knocked everything down. You can see where the stones crushed the pavement at the Wailing Wall to the south side there. But you go through the tunnel, and we went through the tunnel, some interesting things that are there. But one of the most interesting spots is a little synagogue. There is a big synagogue. We just sort of walked past that they have underground. But a little cutout place, maybe as deep as this, and here's the Wailing Wall, or the wall of the Temple Mount, and a pushback where they have some books. And people were standing there. It's one of their synagogues. It's the closest place to where they think is the Holy of Holies. They focus on, the children of Israel focus on this place where the Temple Mount was, the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. They want to get as close to this place to worship God, is what it's all about. This is where Abraham was to sacrifice Isaac, and David later built an altar to Jehovah, and later then the temple was on top of it. Before the temple was built, people worshipped in different places, though. So now we're jumping back from, you think of the Temple Mount and the temple there, even though the Islamic Dome of the Rock is there now. But imagine where they worshipped before. When they came into the land, they followed the tabernacle, and it was at Shiloh for 400 years. It was at Gibeah, another period of time. And the children of Israel will go to those other places in worship, definitely where the tabernacle was before the ark and then the temple was built. Probably the tabernacle was also in Jerusalem. But go to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. We're just going to read one verse. We're going to come back to this passage, but let's just read one verse. Setting the context, the Ark of the Covenant is in the Jerusalem area. Not exactly sure where it's at. It definitely was in the city of David. Not exactly sure at this time, are we, of where the tabernacle is. The temple has not been built yet. So the children of Israel, when they wanted to sacrifice on an altar to God, they had to go to another place where an altar was. And that's what's going on in verse 3. Verse 4 of chapter 3. The king, Solomon, went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, because that's the last place where the Ark of the Covenant, where the altar was. Perhaps the altar's still there. Now, you've got to keep a couple things going on as we track this through. The Ark of the Covenant is in Jerusalem, because David took it there back in 2 Samuel. But what's still in Gibeah? Maybe the tabernacle. If nothing else, maybe that altar that Israel, for a number of years, used to sacrifice there. So it's not inappropriate? Okay, keep it in mind. That's what's going on. Solomon loved the Lord, walked in the statutes of his father, except he sacrificed and burned sacrifices on the high places. Ooh, there's verse 3. But in verse 4, the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place, probably the association with the ark and the tabernacle. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. So you see that the children of Israel, they wanted to go to a place and to honor God, to worship him. But there were other people in the land. I mentioned the Canaanites when we read another passage there. When we were in Israel, we ran into a place that was probably one of the oldest cities, Megiddo. Up there in the Kidron Valley, there's Mount Carmel. You're looking on the right, and Jerusalem's down toward the southwest. And in that valley, at the end of it, you know, there's the Battle of Armageddon. Probably the battle's not in that valley. It's a big, fertile valley. That's where the nations gather, and then they're going to come toward Jerusalem as they pass Megiddo. But Megiddo's an old town, 7,000 years old, 7,000 B.C., rather. It was one of the high places. Now, when the archaeologists came into Israel, and they find a tell is just a city that's been razed, everything's collapsed on itself, and they build a new city on top of it. And then they live for a while, somebody conquers them, and they just tear the whole city down. It collapses on itself. They build a new city on it. When the archaeologists went into Tel Megiddo, they just started digging down and found 26 different destructions and rebuildings through the years of these 7,000 years. So it's an old city. And one of the things that we saw when we went on Megiddo, where they had excavated down, go to the picture. There we're at Megiddo. You're looking out the Kidron Valley. Excuse me. Looking up northeast, there is a Canaanite altar. You don't see it real well. You see how they dug down the different civilizations. Go to the next picture. Here's a better picture. You see the round altar there, the steps up to it? That's a Canaanite altar. There were others in the land who worshipped. The children of Israel were to do what with this Canaanite worship? They were to tear it down. But it was there. Joshua chapter 8, though, here's an interesting footnote. Go back to Joshua chapter 8. You see the appearance of the altar? It's out of what kind of stone? Did they cut it? No. They just took field stones. That's what the Canaanites had done. Look what God told Joshua, or what Joshua did. Chapter 8, verse 30. Joshua. 30 and 31. Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal. Different place, not at Megiddo, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. When they came into the land, they were, in a sense, copying, mimicking. Now, this is under direction of the Lord. So they're going in and not doing anything to shape it, just take what God's resources have been, probably our understanding of it, build an altar, but sacrifice to God. They didn't use this Canaanite altar. I'm not arguing for that. Rather, they used an altar that probably looked something like it. You'd lay the animal up there, sacrifice on it. Let's scroll ahead further in our thinking, though. What do you remember, if you've looked in Jerusalem, at any depiction of what the altar looked like in Jerusalem? Not uncut stones. What the direction is for building the altar in Jerusalem was, don't cut the stones in Jerusalem. So they would dress the stones. The altar you see in Jerusalem is of cut stones. But they didn't cut them there in Jerusalem. They did them out in a quarry, like the third temple is being structured now. They're cutting it in the quarry. They'll assemble it there on the Temple Mount is what they're doing. All right, but here's our point right now with Joshua. He's coming into the land. The people are seeing that they're going to sacrifice on a similar-looking altar. The potential for syncretism, I think, was what was striking them at points. Even though they didn't use the Canaanite high places, they had similar high places. All right, what we've been saying so far is, if you want to worship God, you go to a high place. If you want to worship God, you build an altar and sacrifice on it to that God. Any high place is a place of significant devotion in your heart. But there are other people worshiping false gods who live around you that there's the temptation to look sort of like them, to be similar to them, and maybe even adopt their false practices is the temptation, the danger for that. When the children of Israel entered the promised land, the children of Israel were clearly directed to tear down, to remove all the high places of the pagan nations, to tear down all these Canaanite altars. Deuteronomy 12. Let's go to Deuteronomy 12 and listen to those words. Moses here in his swan song book, right before he is taken to heaven, dies. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 1, and let me read some verses here. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess so as long as you live on the earth. Now they're over in Jordan, what we call Jordan now today. They're looking across the Jordan Valley. Moses is giving, probably from that Mount Nebo where he passed away. There's a couple mountains in that area, but he's directing the children of Israel. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods. You're supposed to tear down all these altars here. On the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree, you shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, burn their asherim with fire. The sacred pillar is probably a dressed stone to depict the god. Maybe it was just a big pillar of rock that represented the god. That's what that pillar is. And the asherim with fire. And you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God, but you shall seek the Lord your God. Now look at the next phrase. At the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. There you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Sort of a summary verse, but what we're seeing here, it's definitely a reference to the tabernacle. That's the place. Get rid of all other places. Don't worship anywhere else but where I call you to worship. The tabernacle. There's the altar there to build. There is where the Shekinah glory dwells over the ark. For sure, the ultimate place is in Jerusalem, where they're going to erect the temple. Several things that are in view there. Sadly, the children of Israel did not remove all the pagan high places. Therefore, when you read through Kings and the Old Testament, the Chronicles, they cleaned up. Several kings were Reformation kings, Josiah, Hezekiah. But at times you read that phrase, but he did not remove the high places of the pagans that are around them. Of the pagan high places that the children of Israel participated in, took part in. That's also what's going on. Why they needed to remove it. Sadly, they did not remove them. Back in 1 Kings chapter 3, remember we read that verse 4. And read verse 3, but let's start at verse 1. Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Now stop and think of what he just did. David came to the city, bought the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite to worship there. David had the ark in the city of David to the south of that threshing floor, probably is where he had it. When he brought it up to the what we know as the Temple Mount now, we don't know. When he brought the tabernacle and where he erected it, it probably was there. Back in 2 Samuel, it says David put the ark in the tent that he structured for him. It's not the same word as tabernacle, so we're a little uncertain as to what's going on there. Perhaps the tabernacle is still back at Gibeah. All right, that's what we're reading here. But get the picture. What's in Jerusalem? The ark. Where should they be focusing their worship? Where God's presence is. All right, so look at verse 2. The people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house. Okay, that makes sense. You're going to worship God. Where are you going to worship him? The temple's not been built. Solomon's yet has to build it. The ark's there. All right, so the potential for some problems. Built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Why did the author put that in? I think he put it in because he said, red alert, deal with what God's saying. Don't compromise. All right, now we go on to verse 4, and the king went there, and I think he worshiped God, Jehovah God, there at Gibeon. But there was a change that's going on. They were not worshiping in the one true place, and ultimately they were not worshiping the one true God. Do you hear the potential for temptation to compromise, to tolerate, to not do exactly what, I'm doing almost, we say, and not exactly as God said. Once the temple was built, evidently Solomon, now we're thinking ahead. Solomon, he was sacrificing here at Gibeon. He went into Jerusalem. He built the temple. And we saw the stones there from Herod's period. You didn't see anything from Solomon's period, even though they're doing excavations and the amazing things they found there. There's a big excavation to the south, off the south wall of the Temple Mount, the Givat parking lot. Google that and look and see what they found. Some neat things because they excavated all the way down to the period of Solomon's time there in Jerusalem, and they show the destructions with the Babylonians, the burning of the rocks and everything that are there. All right, that's archaeology. What Solomon did to remind people of the true place, this is what I'm putting together. He built, the text says, he built altars around the nation. And what's the nation at that time? You go through scripture. Here's another thing we ran across. And when we went on a tour, we selected the tour because we want to go all of Israel. And all of Israel is classified as from Dan to Beersheba. The north, Dan, Beersheba, down to the south. Now, there's more of Israel that we see on our maps now, but that's what the children of Israel saw as Israel at that time. That is a marker of all of the land. And so what Solomon did, he probably built altars to reflect, look like the altar in Jerusalem, because when Ginny and I went down to Beersheba, we're walking up to the tell, and same thing, they've excavated, they found the water source, you know how you live when you got a city and occupy it, and keep people out. But we walk past this little altar. Scroll to that picture. There's the altar that we saw. If you know anything of the pictures of Jerusalem and the altars that are there, it looks real similar to the four horns that are described. It's cut stone. When they came in, and archaeologists, and excavated Beersheba, they found these stones that looked different, and they were dressed. They were cut. So putting it together, Solomon probably built an altar to reflect, not to sacrifice, but to say, the one true worship is in Jerusalem. And he did that all throughout Israel. But what the archaeologists found, they found these stones scattered all around the area. They looked different. They started putting them together like a three-dimensional jigsaw puzzle. And out comes this. I mean, that's the actual stones, the actual altar. Now, it's not in the place that they had. We don't know where it was at. Ginny and I are walking past. Let's take a picture. That's the picture. It's right there at the bottom. You get to see it. It's there. Solomon wanted to remind the people of the one true place to worship the one true God. But there were problems. They still had other high places. Good motive to worship the Lord, to remind the people, but the habits are dying hard. The people, and you run into that phrase, we're not going to look at them, we've seen them already, they still continue to worship on the high places. They still continue to sacrifice in the wrong place with the potential for worshiping the wrong God. That's what's going on. Solomon, at the end of his life, sadly, he gave in to this worship on other high places. You're in 1 Kings, go to chapter 11. After David, a man after God's own heart, we hear of Solomon and all his wisdom at the beginning. But he allowed influences in his life. Notice what he did. Just start at 1 Kings 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, nor shall you associate with you, for you will surely turn your heart away from after their gods." Solomon held fast to these in love. Stop for a second and think. What was the king supposed to do? Not to multiply wives, for sure. Not to bring in negative influences, for sure. And so he allowed a negative influence in his life. Sure, he was marrying, all right, forget the sexual issues. He was marrying for alliances with the nations to bring peace to his nation. That's a good thing, right? Not at the expense of what God said to do, though. That's what's going on. He had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. What a statement. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a, hark, what's that? High place. Who did he build it to? For Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab? On the mountain which is east of Jerusalem? Is that the Mount of Olives, I wonder? You know, you have the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and it was real small in his day. And you go across the Kidron Valley, and there's the Mount of Olives, Garden of Gethsemane. Is that the mountain, though? So close to where true worship should be, maybe is what we're thinking of. And for Moloch, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon, thus he did for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. As we're driving around Jerusalem, get on the bus, come around the south end of the city there, the old city. And every time we passed, our guide, Walid, he's a Christian. He's not Jewish. Anyway, he's Christian. And he'd stop and he'd say, "There's where they murder the babies." Right to the south, on the outside of the old city wall, is the Ben Hinnom Valley. That's where they did a lot of this Moloch worship, where they sacrificed children. And he'd say that. Now, it's a nice, pretty park now, but that happened throughout history, that they worshiped false gods there. After Solomon, the nation splits into two nations. You have the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, the 10 tribes, the two tribes. The 10 tribes to the north were under Jeroboam. Rehoboam was to the south. And you run into a phrase connected with Jeroboam. Jeroboam, son of Nebat. He sinned, the next king, sinned like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. It just echoes through the ages. What did Jeroboam do? As he's looking at his position, they've separated, the nation's not together. He wanted to consolidate his power. Well, the power focus is in Jerusalem, because that's where we worship the one true God. So what does he do? He starts creating false worship. Turn with me there to 1 Kings 12. It's one page over. Verse 26, start at 25. Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, just to the north of Judah, and north of Jerusalem, and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David," which is to the south. David's not alive. It's just talking about the southern kingdom, more than likely. "If this people go up to offer sacrifices to the house in the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, then their heart of the people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." All right, he's got politics going on. I want to consolidate my power, my nation. I've got a nation of 10 tribes. Look at verse 28. So the king consulted and made, what did he make? What does your text say? Two golden calves? What in the world is that about? Why would he make two golden calves? And he said to them, is it too much for you to go up to Jerusalem? Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. No, they didn't. You remember that from the Old Testament. He sent one at Bethel, the other he put at Dan. Now this thing became a sin for the people. For the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast on the 8th month of the 15th day of the month. And so he starts a sacrificial system, starts a worship system to reflect what's going on with the one true God down in Jerusalem with as God had directed. Jenny and I were in Israel. We went from Dan to Beersheba. Go to the next slide. And you're going to see the altar at Dan. We've excavated that tell. There's the oldest Canaanite gate still in existence, complete over on the other side of the tell. But on the western side, you've got Lebanon just off here. Syria's up to the right. Mount Hermon. I said Hebron. Mount Hermon's up to the right. This is the actual altar place. But you notice the metal that we put up. We don't have the stones like we did down at Beersheba at the south. But notice how they built it with the corner, the horns of the altar is called there. This is the actual high place. Behind it are some steps up to what looks like a building. I wonder if that's the building. There's a question about the dating of that house up there, where they had the golden calf. So I got up there in that spot, and I looked back. I said, what are they worshiping? They're sacrificing to this god. It would make sense if that was it. Up there behind would be that calf. Are they worshiping the one true God? No. Are they doing as God had said? No. Do they have God talk going on? Well, yeah. Do they have things that look like it? Yeah. But they're not doing it right. They're not doing what God had called them. As we came in or out of this tell, the city gate down on the south side, there's a little plaque that they put there. And they quoted from Josiah. And Josiah tore this down, and I'm paraphrasing there, in order to end this desecration of the nation and to return the focus back to Yahweh. We scroll ahead in the Kings in 2 Chronicles 33. Turn there if you would. King Manasseh in the southern kingdom, the worst king, probably of all of them when you see of what he did here. 2 Chronicles, chapter 33, right near the end. Not only do they sacrifice around the nation on the high places, look at what Manasseh does. Verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had torn down. Well, your kids aren't guaranteed to follow in your footsteps. Maybe you had a good hint. We need to be praying for them. He also erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. Look at the next verse, though. Where did he build these things? He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, my name shall be in Jerusalem forever. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. I mentioned the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And our guide saying, that's where they killed the babies. He practiced witchcraft, divination, practiced sorcery, dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoked him to anger. Then he put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, if only they will observe to do all that. I have commanded him according to all the law, the statutes and ordinances given through Moses. Manasseh later in his life, to his credit, does repent, does try to clean up the mess that he made. But unfortunately, the nation's already destined for a bondage. They were taken off in one of the captivities there. When corrupting influences of the high places are not decisively dealt with, we run the risk of succumbing to idolatry with the resultant ruin of our spiritual lives. That's a good point, principle to observe from all this going through the Israelites. Idolatry is worshiping another god. Remember what Jesus did when he came into the temple area? A couple times. I think he did it twice. At least once. The Synoptic Gospels of John has a different place. Go to that picture just to remind us. Yeah, remember what Jesus did in his anger you've corrupted it. You've made it a den of thieves. And as we're there near the Temple Mount, you know, go down to the Pool of Siloam, and that they had just, when we were there at the Pool of Siloam, down to the south, an Olympic-sized like swimming pool. It's not a swimming pool. It was a ceremonial washing place. And the week after we left, they opened up this pilgrim's pathway. You can go Google it. 2,300 feet from the Pool of Siloam to the corner of the Temple Mount, where the people go and cleanse themselves, wash. You know, remember, Jesus sent the gentleman back to wash the stuff off his eyes at the Pool of Siloam, and then go back up to the temple, up this passageway, this walkway, and they've excavated that down there. And just to see that people were involved in pagan worship in that area when they should do Yahweh worship, it was just so sad. God's grace covers a lot of things, but it doesn't cover our idolatry to just excuse it. Jesus was very taken by the idolatry that was being tempted with. Well, they need to sell, they need to use their money to buy animals to sacrifice. Well, what were they supposed to do? They were supposed to bring from their own flock, their own herd, their own land. All right, so they've compromised a little bit. And so Jesus is just as angry as God was at the nation during the captivities when he sent them off the land because of their disobedience. The high places are those places that can tempt us too. Now there's where 1 Corinthians comes in. The gentleman read the passage there. If you want to turn there and let your eyes look at the verses. As I mentioned earlier, we're not going to do an exposition of this passage, but do you hear the echo there? These things happen to them as an example for us, as the children of Israel were tempted to worship on high places. Using that just as a theme today. What is a high place? A high place is where I go to worship my God, but what is my God? Is it the true God? And if it's the true God, am I doing it as God intends? Or am I compromising? See, that's what's going on. And Paul now, not Jesus, but Paul, talking to them, reminding us of the children of Israel's examples that they craved other things. He lists a number of sins, a number of high places. We could talk in verses 7 and 8. Things that are unique to the people of Corinthians, the town of Corinth and the church there, temptations that they had, yeah, they reflect us, but maybe if Paul were writing a letter to us, he'd say, you know, you've got some temptations here, some high places in your culture you got to watch out for. But notice what he talks about, the idol of the high place of sexual immorality, verses 7 and 8. Well, we look at our culture, and that's one of the things that typically gets perverted, isn't it? Good thing. Sex and marriage is great. Where have we gone to? Verse 9, the idol of the high place of presumption on our relationship. I'm forgiven. God's grace covers it all. So does that mean I can still do it all? No, it's not. And so our emphasis is, okay, but at times we have to balance it. And what does that mean, to live by grace with the law? The idol, the third one there is in verse 10, the idol, the high place of disagreeing with God's will. Grumbling is the word. God must give me that perfect life now. Now, I'm not going to say that to you. I'm going to say, oh, I'm trusting Jesus. But down in my heart, I'm going, God, don't you love me? And if you love me, you'd change my circumstances now here, right? Grumbling, as the children of Israel did. High places of the heart are anything that take the place of Christ and his will in my life. Now, that's a broad statement. It has to be personally applied, but I think that's what Scripture is saying to the children of Israel, saying to us. But for us today, it's Christ as I hope he would be. Now, he's revealed his nature as we need to understand it, and I got to respond to that nature. And if he is Jesus as Lord, Lord means he's in control. So it's Jesus' will, too. Am I willing to follow that? Do I really worship him for that? Or do I hope he'll be a little different? Or I hope his will be a little different than what it seems it's unfolding. High places, worship, no matter when it's done, where it's done, is idolatry. And that's what Paul says here in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Could we worship false gods? Yes, we can. That's what Paul's saying. And what are ours today? What could they be today? Think of me as some of the high places. As I read in my bio there, I've been in the ministry in Wisconsin and a few other places. And where else? Here in Kansas. I'm trying to think, Jay, where were we at through the years. And I've observed the church is what I'm trying to say. And I was in charge of ministry studies there at Calvary, at the college and the seminary. And so I'm thinking with people about the church and what we should be doing and where our temptations are. And so I'm reading broadly. And, So let me just summarize some things that I see as I talk to people in the church. I said, watch out. I think this is our temptation today. These are some of our high places that we could be called to. The high place of tolerance. Hear that a lot? Yeah. What's wrong with that? I want to be loving. I want to be gracious. We want to be peacemakers. That's good. Now, here's one that I think that we're really not being clear on when we understand gender. We're going so much closer to accepting homosexuality across the church. Oh, it's only in 6 verses, I've heard people say. I pastored in a group where they were really struggling with this whole question and issue. So I understand them on one side, but I misunderstand what they're saying on another side. They said at one time, focus on Christ, the centrality of Christ. Yes, but where is someone outside the circle? Where do they fall out? And they were unwilling to say that, to clarify it. What issues in our lives? Tolerating your kids living together before marriage. All right, we see our culture, that's just the norm. For a number of years, I taught family living at school, and we had to think of everything from, you know, the cradle to the grave, in a sense, how we relate to the Lord as people, but specifically in marriage and family and thinking that whole issue through. And just look at our culture and the statistics about that area. And how do we respond in the church, though? We can't speak to the world, Paul says, in one sense, but we speak to ourselves. Another high place, personal lifestyle, worshiping the false god of a good life. I mean, God did give us a lot of blessings. He has given us a good life. Until I go to other parts of the world and realize Christians over there don't have a good life like I have. So how am I clarifying what's a good life? And so we make it so Western. But here in the West, working for attaining the American dream, nothing wrong with that. If that's our God, though, if that's our goal, that's our only objective. Working to provide for the hobbies, the vacations, the special possessions, as opposed to working for God's glory in everything I do. I was in college where I went to college, Asbury College in Wilmore. One of Billy Graham's daughters was there at that time. I remember she sat up on the balcony. And so I heard, evidently, Mrs. Graham said, divine services conducted here. You know, that sign over her sink way back when I heard in college from her. Yes, everything we do must be done for the glory of the Lord. The high place of comfort, worshiping the idol of the blessed life. Bless me, Lord. Do you love me if my life is not very blessed? I went to Africa to teach in Uganda a couple times, and the first thing I asked the first time I went, I was asking the pastors there, it was a pastor's training thing, setting, and I said, what do you struggle with here in Uganda? Now, Kampala is a very cosmopolitan town. I mean, yes, it's not totally third world, but it doesn't have what we have. But instantly, out of several guys' mouths, they said, prosperity gospel. We have people coming from America taking our money. Cool. What's going on here? And they're saying it as God wants to bless you. What does that mean? And how does that mean bless us when you take our money for you is what they're thinking on one side. Praying more fervently for the healing of the body and relationships than for holiness. I struggle. My wife and I have struggled through the years with prayer meetings. Go to prayer meetings. What do we all pray about? Again, please don't misunderstand. I'm not being legalistic here. You can't pray for anything. I don't mean that. I don't want to say that to anybody. God's a loving, hey, gracious God. But God doesn't always heal. He doesn't always restore. But he always wants my holiness, no matter where it's at. So that's a tension, isn't it? That's hard to pray. What do I pray? Don't feel guilt trip from this. But yet feel, Lord, what am I really looking for? Do I want you as you are and your will as you want it? That's what we're talking about, how we could be tempted. The high place of self-image, worshiping the idol, the false god of what we boast about, the enviable work successes, the Pinterest house, the successful kids, the connections with important people, the model spouse in marriage, 100,000 likes on Facebook and Twitter, whatever you're looking for. Here's a good churchy one. And I say this to leaders, myself, you know, the fingers all come back to you when you point at somebody type thing. Finding more delight being known as a servant of God. Wow, you're a good servant of God. And going for those strokes more than, Lord, whether I get it or not. I tell guys in the preaching classes, most often you're going to get the glorifying of the worm at the door. So put up with it and don't believe it all. Yeah, you listen specifically, but don't be surprised if you don't get a lot of feedback. And a lot of feedback you get is just going to be negative. I didn't like what you said. I didn't like your sermon. I don't get anything out of your preaching. stay faithful and preach Christ and Him crucified, right? Like Paul did. Because it's not about doing that for Christ to get it back. It's about doing it for Christ. The high place of hedonism, boy, in our culture, the false god of pleasurable experience, God made it to be enjoyed, so why can't I do it? Paul deals with that one in 1 Corinthians 6, doesn't he, when it comes to the sexual issues there. Pornography, drugs, food, internet surfing, boy, you could list a whole bunch of things. The high place of, here's a good one, I teach in a theological school, theological setting. The high place of right doctrine. What do I mean by that? I've run into a number of students that come to school, I don't want to judge their heart, but it seems like they're there to get all their questions answered, so I've learned to adjust my courses for that because there's a few fundamental issues when somebody comes to Bible college. And then the seminary student's a little different, a little older, been in life a little bit more. There's nothing wrong with finding the right doctrine unless you don't have, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love with it. Don't just preach at them. Preach to them, meaning call them in the preaching classes with God's word. So I've seen people worship the God of right theology, right creeds, right church practice, the right hermeneutics, and they become an object of worship rather than an intimate relationship with the Lord our God and to know Him. This attitude, in a sense, we'd have to call it humanistic, prideful worship of one's own understanding. Sometimes churches say, we got all the right doctrine. Please, again, I don't know your context, any issues, but I've heard a couple people at times through the years that say, we've got the right doctrine. Okay, good. I'm great. We want to struggle and find out exactly what God said. But then they've made that their God, their workplace of worship. Another one that I see creeping in here, the high place of mysticism coming into the evangelical church. God said to me, really? How did He do that? All right, again, as one of those touchy areas, you go, God is free to work in our hearts, but when it goes against God's word, what are we doing? And so you hear a lot of that. Proclaiming to know the hidden meanings of the Bible, this kind of meditation and prayer that's going along with it. High places of the heart are anything that take place of Christ and His will in my life. And every false god requires that we sin to worship Him. And we've got to call it that. It's the sin of idolatry. Now, how to find that? That's where we've got to look at that last slide. I have that last slide up there. What can we do to tear down the high places? Listen to godly spiritual leaders, for sure. Their role is to help us to discern. They're just a couple steps further down the road, but they're also entrusted with that task of calling people to faithfulness to Christ. So we need to watch that as leaders. If you're a pastor, an elder, a father, a husband, that unique role that God's given you, see that, appreciate it. Let me speak to another group of leaders, though. Leaders like Manasseh, who have failed. Which of us have never failed? Okay. All right, we're all going to be in that category. And Satan's going to say, who are you to talk to somebody else? Who are you to exert leadership in their life? You did it, so why can't I do it? Okay, I understand that, and I have to have a degree of humility, and maybe with that person, I just have no degree of opportunity with them. Okay, that's a reality. Got to acknowledge that. But I should not let Satan defeat me. Where he's dealt with me in my life, I now can come back and talk and say, I did it all wrong. All right, understand the difficulty of doing that. But if you're in that place, be like a Manasseh, repent, tear down the high places, and be a faithful leader. Identify the high places in your heart. David said, research me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way of me and lead me in the everlasting way. That prayer of examination there in Psalm 139, we look at it for its beauty of creation of us as people. And then at the end of it, David's got that check on his own heart. So there was another context going on in that psalm. But for sure, that final one, we need to act in true worship of the one true God, relating to Him as He is, not as we may want Him to be, or as He's called us to relate in purity and honesty, as His word has called us, not as to how I wish He would do. Therefore, my beloved, Paul said, flee from idolatry. And that's what we all should do. A high place in the heart is not something we can tolerate. It's idolatry. It's sin. How do we deal with it? If you know Jesus Christ, that's what the Lord wants to do. Not because our sins aren't forgiven. They are. Christ died. It's complete. By faith, all of His righteousness is applied to us, but I need to live in that grace relationship with Him. And so that means, as one of my seminary profs said, you can't live as you used to live because you're not the person you used to be. But I can live as I used to live. But that's not who I am. Who should I be living like? I should be living like what I am, which is the life, likeness of Christ by his righteousness inside. And if you don't know Jesus, you need to know him. Because only he will provide that peace and strength and confidence that you need. It'll clarify the high places in society and yourself. And you'll see, I can't tolerate that anymore. I need to deal with that. Would you go to the Lord with me in prayer? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your love to us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ came and died for us. Father, we struggle in a world that is confused at times. Give us grace as we go to the world to not become like them, but to worship the one true God and to reveal you to others. The world won't like it at times, but then others will respond because they see what they are knowing to be the truth because your Spirit's working in their life. So, Lord, as we go from here, as we look at our own lives, and as we relate to others, help us to be salt and light in this world, pointing people to you. Lord, do that work in our lives, each of us individually, daily, today, right now. And may you be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.